There are outlines in the back. If you need one, if you put up your hand, I think someone's back there who can, Andy, can you do it? If you need outlines, let us know and we'll get them to you, but they're in the back. We are in the book of Zechariah. By the way, thinking of Sanders, gold, glory, and girls. That's what it is. There you are. All right, now let us talk about Zechariah just for a few moments this evening before we come back to this very, very important part. It just is so much fun to work toward this point to finally get here. But the book, divided 6-6, right? First six chapters dealing with prophetic truth concerning Israel. Then we have two chapters that deal more with the particular situation of that day, but it's still with prophetic significance to it because it deals with future things as an outcome of that which they are told to do in their context in that day because they came to God, stroking the face of God, trying to appease Him and saying, why have we fasted all of these years and nothing has ever come? And God said, because... basic message, you're feeling sorry for yourselves and not sorry for your sins. Then in chapters, the last six chapters, deals again with God's prophetic truth to Israel, but basically tied up in two things. You look in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord. You come to chapter 12 and verse 1, and once again we see the burden of the word of the Lord. The first one, it says in verse 1 of chapter 9, it's against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. And this, of course, dealing with Syria, the whole area surrounding Israel that had opposed Israel. When you come to chapter 12, verse 1, it's the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The one has to do with the punishment of the nations that had come against Israel, chapters 9 to 11. And the other has to do with the purifying of the nation Israel, chapters 12 through 14. The reason, again, for Israel's being addressed and challenged and opposed by these nations was because they had rejected their Messiah in chapter 11. A shepherd, a good shepherd, by the way, who had come to Israel with two staffs in his hand. Verse 7 of chapter 11, a staff of favor and a staff of union. The union was to unite the northern and southern kingdom, which has been divided ever since Jeroboam and Rehoboam's day of splitting the kingdom. And now what God has promised in His coming is that He would reunite them and He would bring union to them. In fact, in chapter 9, you see this because look with me in chapter 9 in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom, Ephraim in the northern kingdom. God is going to bring peace between these two. That was the one thing that God gave. If they had accepted the Messiah when He came, He would have provided for them union and secondly would have provided favor. As He defines favor in this passage, that's the favor that Israel would have with the nations around. Israel to this day does not have favor with the nations surrounding it. And the reason is, it goes back to you and say, well, it's terrible what the nations have done. It's true, but it all came, as chapter 11 clearly says, because they sold out, they gave up, they, if you will, crucified the king, the shepherd, the one who came, if you will, in verse 8. Of chapter 11, he annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. The shepherds were the prophet, the priest, and the kings. He, their prophet, he, their priest, he, their king, came as a good shepherd. They sold him for 30 pieces of silver, verse 12 of chapter 11. And because of that, God gave them over to subjection to a foolish shepherd. And I would believe many foolish shepherds leading up to the coming of the Antichrist. And so that's what happens in chapter 11, which prefaces chapters 12 to 14. Because of Israel's sin, God must come back and bring purification. And the purification is going to come, as is defined in chapters 12 and 13, primarily in verse 10 of chapter 12, when God will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on Him whom they have pierced. We're back to chapter 11. They sold Him for 30 pieces of silver. He was pierced because of them. And he whom they have pierced, they will see him. And in verse 10 of chapter 12, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so there's going to be weeping, there's going to be repentance, and it's going to affect everybody. You'll notice, if you will, in verse 12, the land will mourn, every family, chapter 12, verse 12, by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, the wives by themselves. And he does this individually to show that this repentance, this sorrow, is going to penetrate every home, every facet of every home. Husbands, wives, fathers, children will mourn, every family will mourn over the sin they have done. And the beautiful thing in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day... And here we have a participle, and we also have a construction we call a periphrastic construction. A fountain will be standing open. It will be continuous open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. I remind you again, the songwriter, the Cowper, who has written the song, "There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Well, I want to tell you something. It comes from this verse, but this fountain isn't a fountain of blood. This fountain is a fountain of waters that purify, okay? That is a fact, okay? But it's all right. We understand he's taken imagery from one place and another place and put them together to make a song. But this is a fountain that is going to bring cleansing in that day, and God is going to cleanse Israel. And this is defined then in chapter 13, verses 2 and following, as he begins to show how it's going to happen. Because so much are the people going to be apprised of their sin and convicted of their sin, that even in a home, verse 3, it will come about in chapter 13, verse 3, if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother gave birth to him, will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken false in the name of the Lord. Your father and mother gave birth to him," will pierce him through when he prophesies. You know what? That's tough when a father and mother take a stand against their own child. But in that day, so much will the conviction of sin be there that if a son falsely prophesies, his own parents will take action against him to stop him from doing so. Amazing things are happening as God brings purification to the land. After this happens, okay, we come to chapter 14 and verse 1. I throw some things back on the screen again and again. It isn't so much that you know the language. That's not the issue. Just follow with me, though, as we look at some of these truths. As you begin this, notice with me. It is this part, and the language is not the issue. It's the statement that's here. When you see this, it is this word that stands out for us, because... we have seen this word before, and I tell you, you've seen it in the passage in Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, what? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. As soon as you have this behold in there, it draws special attention to what follows. And so when, in fact, he begins this section with this very word, and you understand, we read right to left in Hebrew, right? So it starts with this, and the very first word is it just almost to stop, to flag you down, to say, what I have to say is incredibly important. It is sort of what you long for all the way through the book, just getting to chapter 14, to the message, behold. Behold what? A day comes for the Lord. It is interesting because this day comes for the Lord, the day comes which is peculiarly His day. Other places call the day of the Lord, but in this context here, more specifically, it's a day that comes that belongs to Him. A day that He totally controls all that happens in it. It is a day that is His day. I guess from my own rendering of this, I'm more comfortable, the day comes, the Lord's. It is specifically, peculiarly His day. And so as you look at this, he starts out, and what's going to happen, the day comes. And then he sets the context of this there as we look at it. And we saw this last time together. We'll find it. You'll notice what happens here. He says, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Now, it is significant, we said to you last time, what the point of this is, that in those days, when you fought like this, you went into a place and you conquered them, and then you took the spoil and you left town in a hurry lest somebody who befriends these people show up and they attack you, so you get far enough away, and then when you're far enough away, you divide the spoil. All you have to do is watch some old Western, see what happens. They rob the bank and they go divide it somewhere else, you see. Where the confidence comes in that day, they will be so confident of victory, they will stay right in the middle of the city to divide the spoil. That's how confident the nations of the world will be of victory they have over Israel in that day. Notice now, go with me to verse 2. And you'll notice then what happens, because it is the truth of this is so significant. He says, in that day, what happens? And he starts out, and the very first thing is start up at the top. I will gather all the nations. Kol ha-goyim. We're the goyim, by the way. We are. We're the non-Israelites goyim people, see. So if you are non-Israelite here, you are a goyim with all the rest of us. All the goyim, my friend, all of the goyim, they're all coming. And so as you stop and watch what's happening right now, understand, all the nations will gather against Israel and against the city of Jerusalem, all the nations. And the only way we can anticipate is possibly a United Nations action, and we will be a part of that process of coming against it. Will be all the nations of the world coming against Jerusalem to fight. And we saw the city shall be taken, the houses shall be plundered or robbed, the women shall be raped. And it's interesting, I put over here on this left, this right here. This is interesting because you have in the Hebrew text, you have this and then you have this by it. This is what happened, is the Masoretic scholars, when they did this thing, could not handle the obscenity of the first term. So they changed it. They could not handle the fact that the women will be raped, so they put the women will be lied with, because it seemed less obscene to them. Well, God tells it like it is. It's going to be a horrible day. There's just no way to imagine how terrible this day will be, as no day that you have imagined. You watch what's happening now, and there will be nothing so gruesome and awesome as that day will be. And I'm going to tell you again, all the nations will be involved in coming against Jerusalem to do this. So they come, and the city will be captured, taken in captivity. Now notice what happens. Then we come to the very next verse, and what that this is what this is the to me one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture, because of not what it talks about only with regard to the Lord, but the lesson it teaches to us. He says, "Then he will go forth." The wildness there is not just, is in that context, and he will go forth. Who'll go forth? The Lord will go forth, and he's going to fight. He's going to fight, notice again, but it's all right. He'll fight the goyim again. He's going to do it, those nations, as the day of his fighting in the day of battle. You know, I back to this again. I come back to this verse so often for my own soul. Now you say, why a gruesome verse like this? Because it's the most awesome truth. How many times has it come for you where you just wonder, God, when are you going to intervene? God, when are you going to do something, okay? God, you know, they're at the gates. Isn't it time to do something? And he waits till they come through the gates. He waits till they plunder the houses. He waits, but never is he too late, right? He always comes at the right time. And he's always there. And the beautiful truth is, when in the midst of the greatest point, if you will, go back with me. Go back with me to chapter 1. You just notice this and don't miss it. Go back with me to chapter 1. The picture that is there, see? We are in verse 7 on the 24th day of the 11th month, chapter 1 of Zechariah, which is the month Shavat. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. And this is the statement of verse 8. I saw at night, and behold, a man. Now we're going to find out that this man is none other than the angel of the Lord. Okay, that is, you notice if you want verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord, who's this one? He's riding on a red horse in verse 8, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which represent, as it says in this context, of Israel, which were in the ravine, with red and sorrel and white horses behind him. And I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking to me said, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So the answer of the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees is, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, just let me pause for a while. You know what? The myrtle tree is Israel. Do you know what the ravine is? It's the depressed situation that Israel's in. But you know what? No matter how depressed Israel's situation gets, the rider on the red horse is there in the ravine with his horses who patrol the earth in his behalf. Never, never, never is Israel in a state of depression, but that the Lord himself is there in their midst. It's the awesome truth. Now go on with me just quickly in chapter 1, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem, the cities of Judah? That's again going back to that with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said, proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Now come back to this. The beautiful truth of this is that in the midst of Israel's great depression in the ravine, the Lord is there. And you know the Lord's not only there, you know what? He's crying out to the Father. This is Jesus crying out to the Father, the pre-incarnate Christ crying out to the Father, says, how long? How long? You know, in Revelation, it's the saints who cry out and say, God, how long? Here is Jesus who cries out and says, how long? It's an amazing thing. Amazing, amazing. Now, come back with me then. Come back to this issue again. You see, no matter how deep the depression gets, no matter how tough it gets, he is there with you in the midst of it. And you know, he never lets it go too far. He's always there before it is too late to provide, as he shows in this passage, the way to escape. So what happens is he's going to go and fight, as in the day of battle. I say to you, and it is a message to myself, as I would say to you if we're going any further, why this passage is so incredible for all of us is this as well. God loves to fight for you. He loves to fight for me. He loves to fight for his people. We try so hard to fight for ourselves. We try so hard to win the battles. We try so hard to make it right. Israel is trying so hard to survive, and when they finally get to the place they realize they can't, then he will be able to step in and do what he's wanted to do all along. You know why God takes us so often to those places of depression to bring us to the place we understand we can't do it? And when we understand that and cry out to him, it is Peter in the water, Lord, save me, right? And there's the greatest cry. I go back to the statement of O'Hallisby in the book on prayer. The essence of prayer is not the words you say. It is two things: helplessness and total dependence. When I understand that I'm totally helpless aside from God and totally dependent upon him, that is the true essence of prayer. Don't have to say a word. Or just cry out with Peter, Lord, save me. In the point of that point, when I understand the depth of my depression, God wants to fight, and he's waiting till I admit I need him, and then he steps in to do it. And for many of us, the reason why is we cry out, going back to chapter 7, Lord, for 50 years we fasted and prayed, and you did nothing. And many of us crying out to God, how many times? It seems like I'm praying, and it hits the ceiling and bounces back and doesn't get through. God says, because you're feeling sorry for yourself and not for your sins, until I come to the end of myself and stop focusing on myself and understand my total dependence and helplessness, you know what? There's nothing can happen, and he waits till that point, right? And then awesomely, he steps in and fights for me, as he loves to do in the day of battle. And back in Israel's day, before they had a king, when they depend upon God, and in the cycles that happened, he'll take a Gideon and he says, Gideon, you have too many men. I want them to know that I won the battle. You didn't. You know the story of Joshua. It's true. It is not the book of Joshua. It's the book of God. It is. And Joshua makes it very clear. He didn't win those battles. Joshua didn't win the battle of Jericho. God did. Joshua proved it at Ai when he caused Israel to lose when they should have won, quote unquote, right? Because God was not going to allow it to happen. And when Joshua marches all through the night with his men to surprise, attack the enemy, you know, he gets there and God sends hail, and Joshua writes, more people died from hail than died from my men. All to say, from Joshua's point of view, the victory was not mine, the victory is God. The book of Joshua is not the story about Joshua, it's a story about God. The God who can take so little and make so much, if only we would understand our total dependence upon him. So verses 1 to 3 are so incredible. He never waits too long. But oh, he waits until it's so tough, and then he steps in and fights for us. Now, quickly, let us go down. Let me just take you a few more verses, just one more verse with this, like this, and then let me just run through the passage. What happens in this context, okay, throughout this passage of chapters 12 to 14, a word or a phrase that starts over and over again is the word "in that day." The very top line there, "in that day." And it's all the way through here. And we see in that day what's going to happen. The Lord, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, which is before Jerusalem on the east, actually, is what it is, going from there to there. You know, what's exciting is that he is going to come back. And where is he coming back to? The Mount of Olives. I take you back again, if you will, to chapter 14. Why the Mount of Olives? Now several things, just as we're noting this. The Mount of Olives, where Jesus so much loved to go, right? And by the way, just as a reminder, in verse 2, just before we go any further, in that verse 2, it's, "I will gather." God gathers the nations. They don't gather. But now he comes in their behalf to fight against these nations. He's gathered against Israel. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. I think the best place for us to go right now, let us go to Ezekiel just for a little while. Chapter 11, why the Mount of Olives? Ezekiel chapter 11, just back a little ways to your left, and let's go there and see why that mountain, which is east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, which is 200 feet over Mount Zion, almost 300 feet higher than Mount Moriah. And Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22, if you will. And we begin reading. Let's go to verse 1 first of all. Maybe we start there. "Moreover," chapter 11, verse 1, "the Lord, the Spirit lifted me up," this is Ezekiel, "and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house," which faces eastward. And so it's important we're at this point. And now we go down to verse 22. "And the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. And the glory of the God of Israel," verse 22, "hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God, the exiles of Chaldeans, so the vision that I had seen left me." Now, what's interesting is, as you read this whole passage, we're not going to go through the whole passage of Ezekiel 11, is that he watches the glory of God go from the eastern part of the temple out to the eastern gate, then out to the eastern mountain, and that is where the glory of God left. God's glory, visibly envisioned here, leaves Israel from this mount on the east, and he comes back to Israel on this mount on the east. And as he left, so he will return. And so the glory of God leaves from this mountain on the east. It will come back again. And it's interesting, if you go with me to chapter 43 of Ezekiel, just for a moment. So God's glory leaves from there. God's glory comes back to there. Chapter 43. Let's start with verse 2. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east." See, he left from there in chapter 11. He comes back from there in chapter 43. "And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision that I saw when he came to destroy the city." Go with me, if you will, to verse 4, if you will, and we see again, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east." In verse 7, "And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they they die. So as you look at this, it's just very interesting because this is at the time when the Lord comes back again. The glory left by way of the eastern gate, the glory left by way of the mountain on the east, the glory comes back to the mountain, back to the gate, back to the temple again, and God comes to inhabit his temple. And again, if you want to go back, and we won't, but just in our minds we'll do it in Zechariah. You remember in chapter 6, he will come and he will build a temple, it says, and he will reign as a priest and king upon the throne. And it says the office, the council of peace will be between those two offices, that of king and priest, as the Lord comes back to reign again. Now, I take you back, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 14. And you notice in there that he comes back. And let me just go further with this in just for a moment. Well, we don't want to do that. Just to Zechariah 14, we'll go by the English text for a while. Notice what happens. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that the half of the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. By the way, just for those who want to review their Hebrew, this is very interesting. He talks about it being, the only thing from this line is this line right here. It is a gadol, an exceedingly great valley. It is going to be a great one in there in the city. So therefore he makes this very strong statement. It is very strong in the Hebrew by a very great, very large valley. Half of the mountain will move toward the north and half the mountain toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. What an incredible day it will be. Isn't it fun? Because the direction you don't expect anybody to get away from Jerusalem is toward the east because of the high mountain that's there. That isn't the way you go. You go any other way, but you don't go east, huh? And isn't it funny? That's a beautiful thing about God. We've got all figured out. Isn't in prayer we go to God to try to tell him how to do it? And we figure out logically the best way that God should do it, and God doesn't do it that way. His ways are not our ways, right? And so the beautiful part is he takes him out. And by the way, this is the way that David fled. That's why it's only by God's grace he got away, because it's not where you go. You don't head that way, but he had no other way to go, so that's where he went. And God in his grace sent his counselor to go to his son to make sure he didn't follow him. He says he's like a bear robbed of his cubs, and you better not go after him tonight. Well, that was the counsel of God to spare his life. But God's going to make it open in a valley, and they're going to escape, and it's going to be an incredible great valley that God does. And you know the great truth for all of us. See, when God intervenes to answer our prayers, he comes and does it in the most amazing ways that totally shocks and surprises us in a way that doesn't seem possible. But that's what he loves to do. There's a situation, I'm not going to go any more into it, but there's a situation we face within this body. And it just reflected this morning with somebody. One of the great truths, and go with me there just for a while. Go with me to Mark, just for a moment. Mark chapter 3 and 4, notice what God does. And Mark is telling the same story the others told, but he does it in such an incredible way that you can't miss the story he's trying to tell. Now what happened was, in this context, Jesus comes. It's a very tough day for Christ in chapter 3. It's where his own people are thinking he's losing his senses. In chapter 3, verse 21, they say he's lost his senses. So Jesus' mother and his brothers come to take him away. And of course, he doesn't respond. In chapter 4, he is telling them parables. And so it's a very full day that way. And then chapter 5. He wants to get away, so they go to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he came out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had a dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart, and the shackles broken in pieces. And notice, no one was strong enough. He wants to make the point so clear you don't understand. No one, see? No one was able to cure in this entire city, was able to control, right? This man who was deranged, if you will, and God comes in there when no one else can do it. No one can control this man but Jesus. What? Jesus could, right? No one in the whole city could do it. So now the next case, he comes back to the other side, and as he is going to the house of the synagogue official, notice what happens. But he's going to his home. There's a woman touches him. And in the statement that verse 25 says, the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years had endured much at the hands of many physicians, but all she had was not helped at all, but rather grew worse. What he makes a statement, you know what? No one could help this incurably deranged man, but Jesus could. No one in this entire city. No one in the entire country, little country of Palestine, could help this incurably ill woman, but Jesus could. The next story, he's in the house of the synagogue official, right? And he comes to his daughter, and she is dead. No one, you see, in this small town could heal this demoniac, but Jesus could. No one in the entire country of Palestine could heal this woman, but Jesus could. No one in the whole world could raise this girl from the dead, but Jesus could. Mark is telling the same story, but he's telling it in a way to show a progression from a city to a country to the world, and saying, you know what? Nobody could do it, but Jesus can, right? Now listen to me carefully. For those of us who go in prayer, we can see God taking some mildly difficult situation and healing it. But when it becomes so very, very difficult, somehow we think, boy, this is a tough one. Those are the kinds of things Jesus concentrates on taking care of, right? If it was just some simple maneuvering of some nice situation, nice person to a nicer person, that's easy. You can do that. But God is the one who specializes in what's totally impossible to do. And I think we need to remember that we go in prayer. We limit God so much in his power. And so he takes them. Let's go back to Zechariah. He takes them out in that way through a mountain in the most impossible situation. But see, he can make the impossible possible, right? And he can make the impassable passable. And he divides it and he delivers. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to anticipate where we're going because, let me just do this, because it is where this place wants to get. And I'll come back to next week and we will take care of the rest of it in between. But I want to take you down to verse 9 because it's really what this passage is all about. Take back to Zechariah 14 if you will. Just go with me to verse 9 as we sum up this evening and then we'll come back to it next week. Notice this, and it is a great, it is the verse. The Lord is the middle part. He will be king. Over, notice, upon all the earth. Now you see, we had all the nations before. All the nations gathered against Jerusalem. But you see, when he comes back to deliver Jerusalem, he's then going to proceed to be the king over all the earth. And the beautiful truth is in that day, and by the way, the reason I put this up here on purpose is I want you to see something. I think in your English text, it puts in that day first, does it not? In verse 9, in that day the Lord will be the only one. Well, that's how it goes. But notice what happens. That day is there. But notice the key to this passage is the Lord will be king. And it will be in that day that he shall be the only one. The Lord shall be the only one. And you know, the word only one is the only one of its kind. The solitary king, the unique king, the incomparable king. And his name will be the only name. Now, you know what? It is an incredible truth that there is a day coming when he is going to come back to this earth when it seems like it is absolutely impossible for anything positive to happen, and he's going to step in and not only make the impossible happen, he's going to take over a world that is so opposing his people, and he is going to become the king of this earth. He's going to be the only one, his name the only one. He will be the only object of worship. He will be the only ruler. He will be the sole ruler of this entire earth, and it will happen so quickly And I hope and trust, although I have no way of knowing, that it will happen so soon. We live in a tough time. We live, you know, it's interesting because that is the question to our nation. You know, it is fascinating. Far more people are dying in one single nation in Africa than are dying. And it's not because, not to knock what's happening in Yugoslavia. Do you understand this, okay? We can see the one because television is there. We can't see the other. We do not know. There's no way that we even understand the massive number of the hundreds of thousands of Africans who have been killed. If you will, in the same kind of cleansing thing as one tribe seeks to obliterate another. And we go around the world trying to save everybody from everybody, and we just flat out can't do it. And so it is a valid question. I'm not even getting the political issue. It's just it's a valid question. Why do we choose one nation and we're not touching any of these other nations? Because all over the world is happening. Wars are happening. And why it is that it's more significant to us if it happens in Europe than it happens in Africa. I mean, it is there, and it is unbelievable to see the death that takes place over there and unknown to anybody. We talk about it a bit, but it's way back in the back pages. We live in a time of unbelievable war. And to think that there's going to be a day coming when the war will be even greater than it is now, and in that day he will come. And he will be the only king. And we will reign with him. It's just going to be an awesome day. Chapter 14 is what you long for, wait for, pray for. Anyhow, that is where it comes. We'll come back to look at it next week. But I love chapter 14 because you work through the whole book and then you finally come here to see him as the king. And we're going to see at the end of this chapter, he's not only going to be the only king, he's going to be the only object of worship. And the whole world will go up to Jerusalem to worship him. Going to be a great day. All right. The hope that we have in the midst of all the turmoil in the world we face today. And I say to you, he is not only the hope to Israel and the hope of the world, he's the hope for your life and mine. And we need to turn into him in those times of distress, and he is always there.